Now, I've been taught at my work that every accident can be prevented. So just so there won't be someone tripping, they wouldn't trip over that, but they might roll, right? Okay, all right. I look around the room, and I think most of you know me, certainly know you, so I don't think introductions are necessary, but there perhaps is someone online that might be listening in that is not familiar with me. So I'm Steve Lyons, one of the elders here, and as I'm frequently reminded, the eldest elder. It's good to be with you this morning. You'll notice that Todd did not read the next section of Mark, though we are going to be teaching and learning about the next section of Mark, primarily chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. But that story is a rather gruesome story, and frankly, it speaks to the depths of human depravity. And so I have chosen not to read all the details because there are young minds and young hearts and young ears in the room. I would encourage you as adults to read it with your children and perhaps go through it with that. We are going to go through the passage, but frankly, what we're going to do is focus on verse 18. And that is, let me just read it for you because that one's okay. We can read that one aloud. Listen to what it says. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Simple enough. Clearly against God's law. And we'll look at that a little bit more in the coming moments. But frankly, there is John speaking the truth to Herod. And in fact, I would suggest that if John had not been saying that, none of the events in verses 14 through 29 might have occurred. It's likely that had he not been speaking that, Herodias, Herod's wife, and Herod might not have become angry. There might not have been a brouhaha. There might not have been all of the events that unfold in those verses. I would also suggest to you that if that were not the case, John might have lived longer than was in the plan of God. Now you may say, well, gosh, that's hard for me to hear, Steve. You're saying that, yes, because remember, John's role was to be the predecessor, preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus is now on the scene, has become prominent, so prominent, in fact, that Herod's beginning to hear about him and know that what's going on. Had John's life been prolonged, it might, frankly, have gotten in the way of Jesus' ministry. You may even recall that some of John's own disciples were still clinging to John's ministry and were confused by the person of Jesus. He was not what they were expecting. And in one case, you remember in earlier in Mark, they actually sided with the Pharisees in contrast to who Jesus was. So though I am, despite what you might think, not old enough to remember that, in the 1940s and early 50s, there was a TV show that debuted, and was on the radio in the 1940s, called Truth or Consequences. Now, some of us may be old enough. I do remember the show later on, but as it went into syndication and it was on TV, I think after I got home from school around 4:30 or 5 o'clock, and if I remember, Bob Barker was still, at that time, the host of Truth or Consequences. But the premise of the show was that contestants would receive, they would be asked a question, and they'd be given just a couple of seconds to answer the question. And the question would either be the leading question of a joke or some obscure fact that virtually no one would know the answer to. So it would be something like this, as respect to a joke. And this is my wife's favorite joke, though she has yet to tell it correctly. What do you call a fish with no eyes? Tish. No. Okay. All right. So Bob Barker would ask the question, what do you call a fish with no eye? And then he would give him a couple seconds, and something called Beulah the buzzer would, and then he would ask them. And if they didn't answer it correctly, then they would have to do some crazy, odd thing in the show. Interestingly enough, in 1949, Hot Springs, New Mexico, agreed to host a radio episode of The Truth or Consequences in exchange for changing the name of their town to Truth or Consequences. Perhaps you have gone through New Mexico and you know that there is still a Truth or Consequences New Mexico. They have apparently an annual Truth or Consequences festival. Don't know anything about it, but in case you want to go this year, it's the first weekend in May, so put that on your calendars. But there is a difference, isn't there, between the consequences, that's the premise of this show, of not knowing the truth and telling untruths, right? There is a difference, even as parents, right? We'll cut our children some slack if they do something out of ignorance, even if it's wrong. But we'll treat them very differently if we know they are maliciously, bold-faced, lying to us. Now, that's not necessarily true of the police officer who pulls you over and says you are speeding. Your answer probably is not going to help by saying, I didn't know what the speed limit was. That may be true, and perhaps he or she will be a little bit more lenient on you, but ignorance is not always, right, an excuse in those cases. But the consequences of lying are much greater, right? Certainly they are for my children. When my oldest daughter lied about a ring that she had gotten from her friend and subsequently lost. Or even more so, when my father lied to me, when I realized that he had lied. Everything from that moment on with my father changed. I never knew, and even to this day, don't know if all the things that he told me were true. That's a sad place to be, right? But the consequences of my father's lie, and honestly, I don't know that my father ever knew that I knew he lied. But it made a huge difference, not in my love for him, but just in my ability to trust what he had said and what he did say. Bodie Bauckham, in his book, Fault Lines, says this: the ninth commandment simply states, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. However, this commandment, he says, carries more weight than one can imagine. Falsehood and lies are reprehensible because not only do they do harm to those to and or whom they are told and about whom they are told, but they also blaspheme the very character and nature of the God of the universe. Moreover, he says, God is clear about his attitude toward falsehood and its implication. And he cites Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among his brothers. He goes on to write, there are falsehoods in the current cultural movement that tick every one of these boxes. As such, these falsehoods must be confronted. And he goes on then in that book to confront many of those untruths and lies that have occurred. One theologian writes this: our culture is now dominated by the belief that truth is relative. And I would add this, or worse, that truth does not even matter when it interferes with or contradicts one's view or narrative. Years ago, G.K. Chesterton said this, "Fallacies do not cease to be fallacies because they become fashion." Over the course of the last several years, we've seen several alleged events or accounts of events based on a lie that, despite having been proven false, continue to be perpetuated, continue to be the impetus for actions that some are taking. Protesters, violence. Later, that eyewitness account is recounted. In some instances, the purported witness is found to be no eyewitness at all. And I know that what I'm going to say next is politically charged and is emotionally charged, but hear me. Such is the case of the "hands up, don't shoot" slogan that was prevalent a few years ago. You may recall that public figures, professional athletes, actors, musicians, politicians, and others would enact the "hands up, don't shoot" logo scenario. Despite the fact that immediately there were countering accounts, and eventually it was completely dispelled. Despite, frankly, what some in leadership wanted to have happen. One CNN report was headlined like this, "Why hands up, don't shoot resonates regardless of evidence." They go on to say in the article, "To people who have embraced the hands up gesture, though, the varying accounts don't seem to matter much. Facts don't matter," the reporter is saying, at least to the people upon whom she is reporting. But as I read through the article, I got the impression that she agreed with that sentiment, that in some cases, facts and truth don't matter. My concern is that such lies do harm to God's demand for justice, when well-meaning but misguided individuals and, frankly, churches overreact or too quickly react to such claims. The cause of justice can and most often is damaged. It is clear that we are to be a people of justice. Micah 6:8. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? But when untruths, when lies perpetuate, a lie, and we buy into it, we're doing harm. There seemed to be a time when abortion rights activists argued from a beginning of life position, making statements and claims that, frankly, scientifically didn't add up, but they used them anyway. They attempted, at least, to use some facts. Now, honestly, they make no such attempts. The single cry is, "It's my right. My body, my choice," they say. What about the body of that child? You had a choice. You made it 9 months earlier, or 3 months earlier, or 6 months earlier. There's frankly more social uproar and consequences for killing an unborn animal than an unborn child. This transition from facts to "facts don't even matter" view is troubling, disheartening, and concerning. It's dangerous. And just as there is a not knowing the truth or an ignorance, as in the game show that we talked about earlier, and lying, there's also a big difference between just not lying and speaking the truth. There are consequences for lying, but let's not be naive. There are, as we see in the case of John the Baptist, consequences in this life for speaking the truth. When we call God the God of love or mercy or grace, we're saying those attributes flow from God because they are his very nature. God is love. God is mercy. God is grace. The same holds for truth. Every word and deed from God is true and never deceitful or contradictory. It is trustworthy and dependable. God is truth. Jesus says this about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says this about the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. More indirectly, in the book of Hebrews, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So it may be obvious, but it is important to know that God is truth, and therefore there is no lie in him. Nothing can come from God that is not the truth. There is no lie in him. And yet just the complete opposite of God is Satan, who is said to be deceitful, lies, and falsehood. He's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. Just as God speaks out of his character truth, Satan speaks out of his character lie. To say then that God is truth is to acknowledge that truth itself proceeds from the nature of God. While many things can have the truth, only one thing can be the truth: God himself. So truth is the final authority in life. God is truth, and his very nature is truth. Conversely, Satan is forever deceitful, confusing, attacking. How then can we know the truth? And simply put, God's word. Sanctify them in the truth, Jesus says in John 17. Your word is truth. The Lord himself says this in Isaiah 45. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. King David knew the word to be the truth. Psalm 119, 43. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. As did King Solomon know, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, in Proverbs 30, verse 5. And so too Paul, who said, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Everything that comes from God, his very nature, is in fact the truth. All scripture is breathed out by God and therefore is reliable, consistent, worthy, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Perhaps you've heard an argument used from time to time against the belief in truth and authority of Scripture. And it's in the form of a parable about three blind men who come in contact with an elephant. One man feels the tail and reports that an elephant is thin and flexible. Another man feels a leg and claims the animal is thick as a tree. Yet another touches its side and reports the elephant is like a wall. It's all relative, right? The individual blind man's understanding of the elephant is relative to his position to the elephant. The irony, though, in this particular parable or use in trying to contradict and speak out against the authority and truth of Scripture is that someone has to know what the whole elephant looks like in order to say, well, no, you're only feeling the leg. No, you're only feeling the tail or the trunk or the side. The bottom line is that someone does know what a whole elephant looks like. There is truth. Just because someone has a limited view of the truth doesn't mean that there is no whole truth. The limited understanding of each blind man, frankly, is irrelevant to the whole animal. Perception is not necessarily reality. In fact, typically when I hear people use that phrase, perception is rarely, if ever, reality. Rarely, if ever, the truth. God's holiness is not diminished by my sin or inability to understand His holiness. His infinite love is not limited by my finite sense of love. His power is not held back by my lack of faith in Him. God is God, holy, just, loving, righteous, and a God of truth, a God that is truth. So what this means to us then, let's look at some application and how we want to apply this truth or how it's been applied to us in Scripture. First of all, belief in truth confirms our salvation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." James later writes this, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, this idea of election and understanding God's role in it, and it is a mystery. And I'm not going to pretend to understand the depths of that theology. But I will say this, that our rebirth, salvation, and election is fundamentally grounded in God's word. It's not an emotional experience or rash decision. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not some emotion surrounding our decision to follow Christ. There certainly is very often. It quite frequently brings us to our knees, brings us to tears as we begin to follow the God of the universe. But if it's based solely on an emotional response, some rash decision, I think we've missed it. It must be fundamentally grounded in the truth of God's word. Next, living in truth offers guidance and protection. Psalm 40:11, we find this, "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me, your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." God is faithful, trustworthy, because he is truth. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes that we should stand therefore firm, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Believing and trusting in God, knowing Scripture, being obedient will not and does not let us escape the circumstances or the trials of this life. But those that put on the armor of God, and I emphasize put on the armor of God, just knowing about the armor of God is insufficient. Paul writes that we must put it on. And when we do, we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I find that people are less panicked, less damaged by life, are able to withstand the tragedy of a life when they have prepared themselves by putting on the full armor of God. Next, knowledge of truth leads us to godliness. Paul writes this to his friend Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Next, handling the truth demonstrates spiritual maturity. Do your best, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:15, to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. He was calling Timothy to learn and to understand God's word, to apply it and to share it. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes this, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we will no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. There is a clear connection between speaking the truth in love and becoming mature Christians. The spiritually mature person not only has the truth in his head, but his heart. And the overflow is speaking, doing, and thinking in love. But now let's actually dig in a little bit to our passage this morning. And it just really focuses on this, what do we do with the truth? And as I mentioned earlier, this story in verses 14 through 29 of chapter 6 are horrendous in many, many regards and puts on full display the depths of human depravity. And we're focused on verse 6 or verse 18 in that passage. It is unlawful, he says, for you to have your brother's wife. But what do we hear? What do we see in the message of John, even in that one statement? First, I think it is that Mark is telling us to speak boldly. Jesus is becoming well known in verses 14 through 16. Starting in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I killed, has been raised. And then the next number of verses through 29 are his reminiscing about his horrible decision and the death of John the Baptist. But I think it's interesting to notice in these first few verses that no one is denying the miraculous things of Jesus. In fact, they're accepting them. They see what's happening. Herod is acknowledging that there is something miraculous and something unusual happening in the life of Jesus, so much so that he's assuming somebody has returned from the dead, namely John the Baptist. And that's his assumption. So Mark then explains why Herod believes Jesus was some kind of reincarnation, and again, in those verses that followed. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. And again, here's that verse. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him to be put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe when he heard him. He was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. So when we read about this unusual wilderness preacher in John the Baptist confronting and speaking boldly to Herod, a bigwig, that his marriage was a sinful arrangement, we might make some assumptions. So we might make an assumption, one, that John the Baptist somehow enjoyed telling men like Herod they were sinners. Those of us who tend to be more timid, maybe like a Timothy, look to some that are more bold in their expressions, like John, and conclude that they get some sense of fulfillment out of speaking boldly. I think the problem is that, one, it's not necessarily true, and two, it kind of allows us, those of us who are more timid, to stay timid and leave the hard work of truth to someone more courageous and bolder. We shirk our responsibilities. And what happens is everyone's just waiting for someone else to speak the truth. And subsequently, no one does. And the sin goes unchecked and blossoms into something that is evil, blossoms into something that is harmful. But let's be careful to say that also that John's words aren't necessarily given in to be harsh and belligerent. I think there's a couple of details about this that are important. First of all, John spoke to Herod, not about Herod in the public eye. Again, it says John had been saying to Herod. There were personal conversations. I would suggest that if John lived today, I doubt he would have written him an email or posted something on his Facebook or his Instagram account, that he would have tweeted something awful about King Herod, but rather he spoke directly to Herod. Secondly, I think John spoke objective truth, not his opinion. He relied on Scripture. He was relying on Leviticus 18, on Leviticus 20, speaking against marrying a brother's wife. Speaking the truth boldly, but personally and objectively, guards against extremes. The one extreme where we're just silent, saying nothing. The other, we're being brash and harsh and, frankly, being only too happy to let everyone know about someone's sin. Next, we must live it consistently. We're going to correctly handle the word of truth. We're going to need to do more than just recite it accurately or read it. We need to live it consistently. We're all sinners, right? We all fall short. Not of the glory because we have been saved, but we fall short of the standard of God. But because of his great compassion and love for us, he will raise us up and has made us new lives. But still, we struggle with sin in our lives, right? It's a common thing, and we understand that. So there might be this tendency for us, well, you know, I really can't, you know, it's the old, you know, I don't want to talk about the speck in your eye when there's a beam in mine. And I get that. I don't either. But that doesn't let us off the hook of speaking the truth into one another's lives. And frankly, it is much easier to do that when we are living consistently in the truth of God's word, living consistently according to his commands. Finally, we need to share it humbly. On the one hand, Herod feared John, and yet there was this comment that he gladly listened to John, even when John was confronting his sin. People who have been living in false pretenses are almost always perplexed when they hear the truth. You might hear something like, oh, yeah, getting drunk really is the only way I know to handle the bad stuff in my life. What's wrong with that? Or padding my expense report or taking a few supplies from the company office is it's the only way to get what I really deserve from this company. And when we refute those kinds of comments or those attitudes, we get blank stares. But if we humbly approach them, we often, or at least at times, we'll get a response that's good and right. However, if all you want to do is condemn and criticize, you can do that and then convince yourself no one cares about the truth anymore. Or, as Paul writes, you can speak the truth in love. Through John's boldness, godliness, and humility, you would hope that Herod would have responded, saw the error of his ways, and repented. Such was not the case. In fact, at the end of it all, we find that Herod was nothing more than a weak man, succumbing to his lusts, pride, and foolish drunken oaths. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Perhaps it is that I should have entitled this sermon, "Truth and or Consequences." Herod and Herodias rejected the truth, followed the father of lies. Their only reward was in some earthly pleasures, but frankly, they were unsettled, restless, and uncertain in their living, and ultimately led to their eternal death. John, on the other hand, who suffered an probably way too early death, as some would say, boldly and humbly proclaimed and lived the truth, followed the God who is truth. And as such, even in this life, he had peace and assurance, but ultimately then was the recipient of eternal life. The same is true of us. If we follow the Lord God of truth, who is truth, we are certain to have eternal life, a life that will forever be lived with him. A guarantee, a certainty. And even in this life, we can have an assurance and peace if we but put our faith and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you again, Father, for your word, for men like John, frankly, Father, that were willing to speak the truth, even in tough situations, even while he was in prison, knowing full well that he was speaking out against someone that had his earthly life in his hand. As such, frankly, Father, he then, because of the truth that he spoke, did in his life. Father, we don't want any of that. We don't want that kind of hatred and that kind of reaction from people, but we know it is where we are in society in many respects. That speaking the truth causes a reaction of hatred among many people. And Father, we just pray your protection from that. Pray your guidance in that, and that we would, while we speak boldly, Father, that we would do it humbly, and that we would live lives that demonstrate you and your son Jesus and would be consistent with your commands. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.